first lighted sermon. We'll launch in there. There we go. Because my iPad won't let me do it, and that's okay. We're going to continue on sort of seeing the blueprints fleshed out of what it means to be the church. And I still love context here, because Paul in 1 Corinthians has spent like the first, it's not even half, like the first two-thirds to three-quarters of the letter, just having to address fire after fire after fire after fire that the Corinthian church has lit and is not dealing with very well. And so he's trying to put out all of these. Some of them are doctrinal fires, and some of them are theological fires, and some of them are just plain old, what is wrong with you? You claim to believe this, but you live like this kind of fires. As he gets into these last few chapters, he takes a shift into not just individual morals or doctrine or theology, but into, okay, now here's the thing. As messed up as y'all are, you're still the called together people of God. You still have a mission, and you still have a purpose, and it's a good thing, and it's redeemable, and this is, you still need to be the church. And I love that he doesn't write and say, okay, guys, here's the thing. Good try. It's not working. Disband. Maybe we'll try again later. And instead, Paul's response, again, inspired by Holy Spirit, is this is a thing that God instituted, the church. Humanity has a bad habit of destroying it, but we're not going to let it just go. We're gonna give it back to Jesus, and we're gonna go over what it should look like to be the church. And so, he goes through the Lord's Supper and what that means and how it impacts the church. Starts talking about spiritual gifts, how those work in each of us, and then we get into 13 and sandwiched between what spiritual gifts look like in us as individuals, as parts of the body, and then what they'll look like as we exercise them together with the body. Sandwiched in between is this chapter on love, on the more excellent way. And what's guided this whole thing is that last phrase in 1 Corinthians 12, which is, "And I show you a still more excellent way." The more excellent way is this way of love. And so he draws it out a little bit and says, okay, here's the thing. You could do all the gifts, you do all these gifty things. None of it has any purpose, meaning, or direction unless it's guided, led, and informed by love. And then he goes, okay, and if love is what's going to do it, then this is what it looks like. This is how you live it out, and defines love and shows us what love looks like in that middle paragraph. And this last paragraph that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 13 is looking at how then we bring love to the forefront and why it's so important that we bring love to the forefront. So it was following the more excellent way. About the more excellent way. And now we want to take a look. We want to prioritize. We're going to be prioritizing the more excellent way, where Paul's going to take a church that is so obsessed with looking spiritual. That's really the best way to put it. Because he deals with the really flashy spiritual gifts, tongues and miracles and healings and all of that. And rather than telling them to stop exercising them, he actually tells them how to do it correctly. But what he really wants to guide them to, and what Holy Spirit's really trying to guide that church to, and our church and any church to, is to prioritize love over all of it. Forget about looking spiritual or looking fancy or looking comfortable or looking right, but prioritize the love that should be guiding the whole thing. Launching back into 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to pick up in verse 8, but before we do that, just a reminder of the very end of 12. He writes this, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be fully, or then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Heavenly Father, teach us to put priorities where you put priorities. And I have to confess, I don't. And as the church, we don't a lot of times. We have different priorities. Sometimes, Lord, we get into prioritizing just the basic functions and making sure we can pay the bills and keep people engaged. And sometimes we prioritize great big flashy things that bring attention ostensibly to you, but honestly a lot of times to us as a church. But that's not what you call us to prioritize. That as we pursue the gospel, you have us prioritizing love. The same thing that Lord Jesus brought you here to live and then die on our behalf. Love. The love that characterizes you. And it's not always what we think it is, so keep us in that mindset as well, that it's your love and not our version of it. Teach us to prioritize it well. And therefore to be the church that you're calling us to be. Praise things in Christ. Amen. Well, we prioritize love, and then we take a look at a few reasons why we prioritize love over anything else. Because here's the things you can do as a church, right? You can prioritize, the more graceful term is nickels and noses, right? People in the seats and how much is going into the giving pile. You can prioritize that as a metric that you can measure and say, man, if that's happening, then good stuff's happening. You can prioritize the metric of we've seen this many people commit themselves to Jesus for the first time, or this many baptisms, or this many people apply for membership. You can prioritize, we have seen these programs taking place, and these are the numbers of people that come through those programs, or we've given out this much money to the community, or we've invested in overseas missions partners to this degree. You can prioritize those things, and none of them are bad things, but all of them are the wrong primary goal. You can even prioritize how many people, you know, by every means possible, whether it's in person or over the radio or over social media or whatever it is, how many people have been exposed to a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of those are good things. But the problem is, when they become their own thing, their own priority, they're not going the direction they need to. Because here's the thing, like, we know, even the best, like the central theme of putting the gospel out there, making sure people hear about Jesus, making sure people know how much Jesus loves them, that he wants to redeem them, and he wants to restore them to a relationship with him and the Father. No matter how much you do that, you can do that in pretense. Paul says it himself. Now, he's good with it. That's one of the things that Paul writes in a different letter. He's like, look, I'm in prison. There are people that preach the gospel just to get under my skin because I can't get out there and preach the gospel right now. What he says is, I'm good with that. Pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Awesome. That said, what he leaves open there is the fact that you can, in fact, proclaim the gospel and even the correct gospel in pretense, meaning not driven by the heart of the Father. And while that can be effective and people can be saved, and that'd be a really good thing, what happens then if we don't proclaim it in pretense, if instead we proclaim it out of the heart of the Father? How much more power is it going to have? How much more effect? How much more impact? For that matter, we're called very clearly to be impacting our communities in different ways. And now each individual church and each individual believer, we're going to have some different calls. But the fact of the matter is, when Jesus takes the time to describe his people as salt and light are things that don't go unnoticed. When light comes into a dark place, you notice that it's there. When you add salt as a flavoring agent, for starters, you know it's there, especially if you're my father-in-law. But if you add salt as a preservative, you will know it's there too, because you will see the impact that it has, right? And salt was that primary preservative in when Jesus says things like this. So the fact is, Jesus does not leave an option for the church to not have an impact on society around it and have visible impact. So that needs to be happening too, but if that impact becomes the priority, that isn't driven by the heart of the Father, then is it as effective as it should be? We are called to be engaged in making sure the world hears the gospel. Be engaged in the mission, the Great Commission for that matter. And it's, you know, one of the things again in the New Testament that Paul writes is, look, they won't hear unless somebody goes to tell them, unless there's a preacher. That preacher can't go unless he's sent, right? And so we have that development of some will go, Some will be sending. Some will be prepping the way. Some will be praying. All of that happens. That all is great. And that focus on missions is fantastic and powerful and valuable. But it can be done in pretense. And how much more effective is it going to be done if it's driven by the heart of the Father? And the way we get all of those things in line the way they should be in any given church, and for that matter in my own heart, to be pushed out not by I should do this, I ought to do this, I want to do this, or I find this engaging or fun, or for that matter, I like the attention it brings me. The way to bring that into line with the heart of the Father is to prioritize the more excellent way. Not the outworkings. The outworkings come when we do it right. But to prioritize the more excellent way, to prioritize love. And Paul's going to break down why love becomes the more powerful thing, the more the thing that ought to be more prioritized. And the first one is this. It's because love is permanent. Because unlike anything else that we do in our work to the Father, love is absolutely, undeniably permanent. Everything else that I do, okay, as a pastor, I'll just use myself because it's easier. You know what? I preach a sermon, and granted, right now it goes into the world of cyberspace. It's being digitally recorded. And they say nothing, you never can really erase anything from the internet, and that's probably true to a degree, but the fact is it's not permanent. My words are not permanent. And that's, I'm okay with that. As a church, if we build a really thriving ministry here that's engaging lives, even the healthiest, best churches are not permanent. They have a lifespan. That's a normal thing. It's a good thing, actually, for that matter. There are great churches from scriptural times. I mean, like that church at Antioch was an amazing church. It's not functioning the same way it did then. The church at Philippi was a really healthy church. And it wasn't permanent. That's okay. We go where God takes us, and there is a lifespan to these things. The ones that Paul brings out, he says, look, these things that you, Corinthian church, love so much, these things that you are so enamored with, these really flashy spiritual gifts, right? Prophecy. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. There are tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. These things, he says, that you think are so important and are such a priority to you. And we know their priority because of the things that he writes that are in response to their questions. And so we know that they prioritize the gift of tongues because it's exciting and flashy. We know they prioritize prophecy. We know they prioritize gifts of knowledge and gifts of like the word of knowledge, word of wisdom kind of stuff, because that's why he addresses them. And he says, these things that you are so excited about that get you so revved up, they won't last. And he uses this verb. It's really the same verbs, like, I don't remember how many times in the next several verses. I know within the next several verses, it's going to be used in almost four different ways. And depending on your translation, it gets retranslated. New American Standard keeps it pretty consistent, and it makes for some awkward English, but it helps you see the original language back there a little bit more clearly. Except for the very first time, it says, love never fails. Fails there is the exact same verb as done away in the next two, in the rest of the verse. So where it says, gifts of prophecy will be done away, where it says, if there's knowledge, it will be done away. It's the same verb. And the heart of the verb is essentially to come to, kind of to come to ruin or come to collapse. It's the idea of they'll fall. They won't be there anymore. And the point Paul makes is that love, the way he's described it, the way God is love, the whole love is patient and kind and not jealous and doesn't brag. It's not arrogant, it's not, doesn't act unbecomingly or seek its own or is easily provoked, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't rejoice in righteousness, rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That kind of love, Paul says, that never comes to ruin, that never disintegrates, that never falls. That's always going to be there. He says, your gifts of prophecy, eventually, it won't be there anymore. Maybe in your own life, you will, at some point, the Holy Spirit will operate in you with a gift of prophecy to speak forth the word of God. And maybe, at some point, he'll call you to fall silent. Or, maybe he never will. Maybe eventually, he just takes you home. You shuffle off this mortal coil, and you experience the presence of God, and your voice of prophecy is no longer heard. The Holy Spirit may give you a gift of tongues. And maybe it's permanent, maybe in your life anyway, and maybe it's temporary, but even if it's permanent in your life isn't permanent, and eventually those tongues, they cease, they still. Like if the tongues will go still. That word of knowledge, eventually, it's not there anymore. And again, maybe your gifts change, and maybe that's not a gift Holy Spirit's giving you anymore, maybe you die, I don't know. But either way, Paul says, all of it's temporary. And he's going to look in a couple of verses, he's going to look at the eternal perspective on that too. And we'll get there in a second. Right now, just from this perspective, it's Paul saying, look, this stuff is really cool. And actually, he doesn't deny that it's valuable. We're going to get into the next chapter, and he's going to actually detail the ways in which each of these gifts, along with several others, are valuable, not just to the individual believer, but to the church as a whole, and honestly, to the mission of the church. It's really pretty cool. So one of the reasons we're here in these passages is to get into how these things work in pushing forward the mission of the church. And so it's not that Paul doesn't think these things are valuable. It's not him telling the Corinthian church, hey, these things you're so excited about, they're not important. But rather to say, they're not permanent. But love is. The kind of love we just described, the kind of love that flows from God, that is part of God's character, that God kind of not only gives to us and loves, he loves us with that kind of love, he also enables us to love others with that kind of love. That love never falls apart. It never disintegrates. It never comes to an end. It never comes to ruin. And so rather than prioritize, Paul says, rather than prioritize stuff that eventually is going to disintegrate, that is going to fall silent, it's not going to be part of the experience anymore, instead of prioritizing that, he says, prioritize love. And as it works itself out, as that self-sacrificing, rejoicing with the truth, not rejoicing in evil, wanting the best for somebody else, as that love works itself out, then we will see this stuff that is pretty cool have its desired effect. We'll see prophecy as people speak forth the word of God, and when it comes from a place of love, people will respond and say, wow, I need to know that God. Or I need to yield this part of my life to that God. Or I've been trying to follow that God, but I needed to hear that to exhort me or to bring me to conviction. Okay? We'll see a gift of tongues do what it's supposed to do. And the debate, you know, the debate's going to continue to rage. And actually, it's kind of fun. Paul's not going to solve it for us in the next chapter. It'd be great if he did, but he doesn't. The debate's going to continue to rage. Is our tongues for the edification of the individual believer or for the edification of the church or as a sign to the unbeliever? And what Paul's going to do is he say, yes. But as cool as they are, they'll eventually cease, but they will do their job better when they come from a place of self-sacrificial, wanting the best for somebody else, love. So if God gifts you with that, if Holy Spirit gifts you with that, if it happens and you're operating out of love, how much more impact do you see from that? How much more change? Okay? A word of knowledge to give a church or an individual guidance on a situation, how much more impact does it have if it comes from a place of love rather than like, I know this and you don't. And tell me something. If you hear, if somebody gives you a piece of information from that perspective, okay, let's, I'll pick on myself a little bit. If we're having a conversation and you get a piece of information wrong in that conversation, I have this reflexive thing in me that wants to correct that, okay? It's not healthy, it's not good, but I reflexively want to correct that. If I do that from a place of arrogance and superiority, I promise you it doesn't turn out well. I promise you that you don't receive that correction well at all. If I operate from a place of love, then here's the thing. I don't offer that correction in the same way. And when it does, and when we do talk about it and actually some correction happens, that correction is like, wait a minute, this is not a superiority issue. This is a wanting me to be better. So like I don't do it well with my kids. This is a really good example. They'll use a word incorrectly. And I have a bad habit of just on the spot, just saying, you know, wrong word, this word. It doesn't go over really well. Sometimes I get in trouble for it too because I take away the cute words that they say and Sarah gets really mad that I do that. But if I do it from a place of love, it operates a lot differently and it becomes an actual learning, growing, educational experience rather than why does dad always criticizing me? Right? So that's the difference between doing something that is factually correct and actually doing doing it with love. And on a spiritual forum, it works the exact same way. You can have the best understanding of Scripture to apply to somebody's life situation, but if it doesn't come from love, I promise you that doesn't sit in anybody's heart for any length of time. Hackles go up and relationships get ruined. But because love is more permanent than even the prophecy, when love guides the prophecy, it actually changes lives. When love guides the spiritual gift, whatever it is, it impacts eternity. Because love can do that in a way that even the spiritual gifts by themselves can't. We prioritize love because love is permanent. Prioritize love, too, because love is complete. Everything we do as individual members of the body is inherently incomplete. You ever think about that? Because it's not meant to be complete. Like, my best crafted sermon is incomplete until it's given completely to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses it to impact somebody else's life. Which means that I don't write sermons, let's be honest. I never manuscript a sermon. Effort, I outline sermons. But I can have the greatest rhetoric, the most amazing turn of phrase, the most impeccable exegesis of the passage. And if it just sits there, or if I am completely unconcerned about whose life it changed, if I keep it as mine and don't give it to God and say, okay, do something with this. If I do that, it's an incomplete thing. It is only complete when it's his and it's offered in love and it impacts somebody else's life. That's true of every single spiritual gift in the catalog, even if it's not in the catalog, right? Your gift of helps is incomplete until you have used it by Holy Spirit's urging to help somebody else. Your gift of exhortation is incomplete until, in love and by the urging of Holy Spirit, you have used it to exhort another member of the body. Your whatever it is you do, it's intentionally incomplete because that is part of our need for a body, a church, rather than to be individual Christians all running around doing all of the work on our own. Your work is inherently incomplete. Love, on the other hand, is inherently complete. He says this, Paul writes this, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. So he only grabs two of the spiritual gifts he's already mentioned, but again, it's just meant as a kind of an example thing. Like this is, you know, he's kind of gathering it all up in a basket. He's like, here are the two ends of the bow, just so you can see what I'm talking about. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And then he goes on and illustrates that from just this story of growing into maturity. And this passage has created some incredible debate that requires amazing hermeneutical gymnastics, I think. Because some will take this and say, oh, see these gifts that the Corinthians are so prioritizing and so excited about, Paul's telling them that they don't really matter anyway. And then they say, well, what's the perfect then? And they'll say, oh, well, the perfect must be a full revelation of God. And that, you know, here's where that comes from. That comes from the fact that one use of tongues that Paul's going to be very clear about, some will say is the only use of tongues, I'm not 100% convinced, but one very clear use of tongues is to demonstrate this is God's truth to a church that doesn't have the full scripture yet, doesn't have the full canonized New Testament, Old Testament, full scripture in front of them to compare it to. The fact that it comes by a language that the person speaking doesn't know and is interpreted by a person interpreting, the person interpreting doesn't know it either. It's this seal, it's a sign gift. God saying, this is from me. You know, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, applications of God's truth and God's reality to life. These things, right? And so some will say, okay, if we're dealing with establishing God's truth and its application to real life, then maybe what he's talking about, the perfect, is that full canon of Scripture, that Old Testament, New Testament, 66 books that we have in front of us that we take for granted way too often. And if that's the case, well, we have that now, which means that none of these gifts matter anymore and they don't exist. We call that cessationism as a theological doctrine. That those gifts have ceased. A lot of times it's built from an understanding of this verse right here, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. But to do that, we have to dismiss this from its whole larger context. And instead, Paul says this, when the perfect comes, well, what's perfect? And anything that Paul's been talking about for the last even chapters, but especially this chapter, singular, everything, the only thing he's been talking about that's perfect, that's complete, that's its own thing, is love. And that's what perfect here means. It doesn't mean like glowing and wonderful, although it has that sense, I suppose, but it's the idea of complete. The complete thing, the mature thing that he's dealing with is that love that he describes in the middle paragraph of this chapter. That self-sacrificing, self-giving, wanting the best for others love. Because it's God's love, and it's complete. When what's complete comes, the partial is done away. Yeah. And guess what? When we exercise these gifts in love, actually real stuff happens. And then for that matter, when we experience this in its full perfection, then there comes a point where this stuff that the Corinthian church got so excited about, and for that matter, the stuff that we as the modern American church get excited about, we get excited about. There are some churches that still get excited about tongues and word of knowledge and word of wisdom and miracles and healings. And to a degree, we still do, and that's not necessarily bad. The American church currently gets excited about winning political battles. The American church gets excited about big, flashy revivals where the whole world sees it. Not always as excited about the slow revival that happens in people's hearts. The American church gets excited about big events and celebrity pastors and celebrities becoming Christians. I mean, those are the things the American church gets excited about. And none of them are bad, inherently, all by themselves. They're not inherently bad. But they're partial. When the perfect comes, the partial falls, he says. The perfect is love. The perfect is living in the presence of God, in the presence of that love, completely surrounded and inundated by it. And we won't see that perfection, we won't see that completion this side of glory. But Paul says, all the things that are not that, they eventually fall. So they're not the priority. But the love that is complete, it doesn't. So it is. He goes on with an illustration. When I was a child, I thought and I spoke and I reasoned like a child. This isn't an insult to children. This isn't him drawing the difference between emotional thinking and rational thinking. I think he is. He said, look, kids have rational thought. It's just they follow different lines of reasoning that are usually a little bit simpler. It's the same, actually, those same kinds of simpler rational thinking is actually what Jesus calds us to when he says, respond to me like a child. It's not be blind, be dumb, be foolish. That's not his point. His point is, like, kids are pretty good at, first of all, understanding that they don't have anything to offer, and societally speaking, they didn't have anything to offer, but also kind of straight line sort of stuff. And Paul kind of says, look, there was a time when, you know, I didn't take into account all of the angles, which, you know, the older you get, the more you learn you have to. I spoke in ways that were childish. I reasoned in ways that were childish. When I came a man, he says, I did away with it. Same verb, by the way. That whole, like, falls, it comes to ruin, comes to nothing. But it's intentional, and it's perfect tense. And, the idea of, it was done, and it was done very intentionally, and the results continue. And he says, I said all of that. I'm like, okay, this is not useful anymore, so I'm intentionally set it aside. That's the illustration he draws. He says, so I want you to take, says the Corinthian church, I want you to take all this stuff that you're so focused on because it's glitzy and it's shiny and it's exciting and it really, you know, really kind of revs you up. I want you to take all of that. And in light of love, which is the better priority, I want you to take all that and just set it aside. It's not the priority anymore. And some of it will happen still. A lot of it will happen, or else there wouldn't be 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, what Paul's going to do is he's going to say all of these glitzy, shiny things now, this is how they work when the church gets together. So clearly, he's not saying they're not going to exist anymore. He says, look, I don't want those to be the big thing in front of you like I'm always grasping for. I want you to take those and go, whoosh. Okay? When they happen, as I prioritize love, then we will rejoice And we will celebrate and we will watch God work. But love will be the priority as we put away the childish things, he says. Because love, unlike all of those things, is complete. Where everything else is lacking something, not quite mature, again, from child to adult, from immaturity to maturity, from seeking the gifts, immaturity, incomplete, to being driven by love, mature and complete. That's the difference. And I love that he points out, like, in his illustration, he says, I did this intentionally, I set it aside. So this is not something that just happens on its own. You don't suddenly become better at prioritizing love just kind of automatically. You make a choice. You decide that, you know what's more important to me than being noticed? What's more important to me than being up front? What's more important to me than being looked at or acknowledged as super spiritual or really smart or a great understander of Scripture or a very nice person or somebody who loves to give, somebody who's great at hospitality? What's more important to me than being recognized for that is love. You make an active decision saying, you know what? This is a cool thing that the Holy Spirit has given me and he works in me. This is one of the gifts that he operates through me with. And instead of saying, I really love for that to be acknowledged, you make the decision and say, you know what? It's really cool. It's God's work. But it's not the most important thing. Love is. Operating in and through the love of God. Because it's complete. And this by itself is incomplete. But love is always complete. So we prioritize it over everything else. We prioritize love because love is comprehensive. Love takes all of it, gathers it up, and says, you know what? It's all together now. Instead of we're seeing piecemeal, bit by bit, this, that, the other thing, love is kind of like all of it, right? It envelops all of it. It covers all of it. It deals with all of it. And it covers here and now. And it covers eternity future. And it covers the physical life that we live, and it covers the spiritual life that we live, and it deals with everything. It doesn't leave anything out. Where sometimes, you know, there are certain things, and Paul gives an implication about tongues, for example, in the next chapter, that they're well-suited to the church, but not terribly well-suited to outside the church. The fact is, love is well-suited to the church and outside the church. And prophecy, Jesus talks about that at one point. He looks at his disciples and says, don't cast your pearls before swine. And what he's dealing with, he's like, all these truths, if you put them in front of people who are not prepped to hear them, it's going to go badly for you. But love is good for all those situations. And certain things, the way we engage the world, are really appropriate for this situation. For example, reaching out with even cash in a benevolent situation may be appropriate in this situation. It's going to be really inappropriate in this situation, but love is appropriate in both those situations. Love is comprehensive, which is one of the reasons we prioritize it over everything else. He says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, i.e., we don't fully get it. Now we see a reflection that is distorted. Okay? Corinth, by the way. Corinth was pretty famous for mirrors. Best mirrors you could get, you got from Corinth. But even at that, a mirror at the time is a piece of hammered metal that is polished to a good shine. All right? If you're a normal person, you probably don't have a mirror, and if you do, it's copper and very small. If you're a little bit wealthier, then maybe it's better quality copper, cleaner copper, and a little bit bigger. If you're really well off, then you may be able to afford a silver mirror. If you can afford a silver mirror, now we're really talking wealth. And the city of Corinth was known for their silver mirrors. But even then, it's still a sheet of metal, and it's really dependent on the skill of the craftsman to actually get it perfectly flat. And they're not going to get it perfectly flat, so you're going to have waves and ripples and whatnot. We're so spoiled by glass mirrors, because glass mirrors give us a pretty true reflection. Even at that, the truest reflection you get from a mirror still has distortions, and we all know it. Right? And so Paul says, like, everything that you get about who God is, what the church is, and how we live it out has some refraction in it. Just get used to it. There are things about your perspective that are wrong. And I hate this, by the way, because I really would love that. I would really love a promise that says, if you work at it hard enough and long enough, you will understand all of the truths of God 100% perfectly on this side of paradise. And I don't think we have that promise. What's interesting is we do have the instruction to keep working towards it. Study yourself to show yourself. Study to show yourself approved, accurately handling the work of truth, the work that doesn't need to be ashamed. Right? We do have that instruction. Keep studying. Keep digging in. But we have a statement like this one where Paul says, you're not going to get all of it perfectly at any point. Which is interesting because he says we. He doesn't say you. He doesn't say now you see them, you're dimly. He says we. He includes himself. This is a man who, by the way, has didn't just walk with Jesus on earth. Actually, he didn't experience that. What he experienced was the resurrected Jesus appearing to him and walking him through the gospel individually. Which is an amazing thought because he says that the gospel that he preaches, he didn't get from the apostles. He got it directly from Jesus. The post-Damascus road experience, right? Okay. And he says, we still see in a mirror dimly. Then we'll see face to face. We'll actually see reality for what it is. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. He uses a slightly different verb for know that has the nuance of knowing something, at least to a degree, and knowing something specific, especially very, very well. Just as I also have been fully known. He says, look, just the way God knows me, and God doesn't know Paul, and he doesn't know me, and he doesn't know you in little ways. He doesn't know most about you. There aren't mysteries in you that God does not understand. There are mysteries in my wife that I do not understand and probably never will. There are mysteries in myself that I don't fully understand, for that matter. But there are no mysteries in me that God doesn't understand. He fully knows us. Then, Paul says, I will know fully just as I also have been fully known. And I don't know to what degree that goes. Because obviously, even when we are fully as we were meant to be, which is what eternity looks like, okay? Eternity doesn't look like disembodied spirits floating on clouds playing harps. Eternity looks like being fully human, what we were meant to be when we spend that eternity with God. Right? When we spend that eternity separated from God, it's fully experiencing what we missed. Right? And that's the agony. And then there are pictures of literal fire and all that. But heaven, eternity in the presence of God, what it really looks like is being fully the human being that God made you to be and fully engaged with your Creator the way you were meant to. Even at that state, we are finite beings. He is infinite and we are finite. So to what degree this I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known, goes, I can't define for you. But what Paul makes perfectly clear, what Holy Spirit makes perfectly clear in this context, is what we know now is going to be just completely minimized in light of what we'll understand then. And so he says the best, and so I'll paraphrase, the best, most Spirit-filled Bible scholar, teacher, wise man, prayer warrior that lives on this planet still sees in a mirror dimly. He sees a bad reflection. There's stuff he doesn't fully understand, she doesn't fully understand. But then we'll know fully as we've been fully known. Because ultimately, in its comprehension, it says faith, hope, and love abide these three. And the greatest is love. Faith, hope, and love abide these three. These three things keep on keeping on. But the greatest is love. Why? Well, because here's the thing. In eternity, here are things that are going to happen. First of all, there's no more need for prophecy. We don't need to foretell the word of God anymore. We live in God's presence. We don't need tongues anymore to demonstrate, to me, that I have a vital relationship with God, which that is a valid use of tongues, according to the New Testament. We don't need tongues to demonstrate or to be a unique form of prayer, which is a potentially valid use of tongues in Scripture. We don't need tongues to verify that this is the Word of God, which is definitely a verified use in Scripture. We don't need tongues to bring the gospel to someone that I can't understand and they can't understand me, which is also a verified use of tongues in the New Testament. Okay, so they don't matter anymore. Prophecy doesn't matter, foretelling the word of God. Word of knowledge doesn't matter because I'm there in the presence of God. Word of wisdom, I'm there in the presence of God. All this stuff, all these spiritual gifts that we get excited about or we don't, or the Corinthians get excited about or they don't. Great big evangelistic events don't matter anymore. The lasting effects do, but the event itself, it's not a thing. doesn't matter anymore when we're in the presence of God. And these three things, Paul says, these are the abiding things, are faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of all those is love. Because there comes a point where faith, you know, we never stop trusting God. Even in eternity, faith is still exercised as we trust God fully. We just learn to do it better. But the side of faith that is trusting something I don't yet see, right? Faith is the evidence of things unseen. That evidence of things unseen part, not necessary anymore. Because the unseen things are now seen. Hope, which proves to me that God is really doing what he's doing, that thing that drives us forward, that thing that is an anchor to the soul when that hope is in Christ. That anchor to the soul, we don't need to anchor it the same way because there we are in the presence of Christ. We see the anchor. But even when those things are no longer as central and as vital to my life, living right now in light of eternity, which we should be right now, because I'm in eternity as it is, love will never lose any of its impact or value or importance. It becomes the natural state, which is pretty cool. Like right now, love is not the natural state. That's what sin did to us. That's part of what sin did to us. Love becomes the natural state, but it never loses any of its comprehensive value. So Paul says, here's the thing, guys. It's really cool that you love to see God at work. And for the Corinthian church, that meant they wanted to see these great, big, glitzy, spiritual, gifty kind of things. Paul says, it's really cool that you want to see God at work. But you've made that a priority. And it's actually not a priority. It's a cool thing, it's a good thing, it's a powerful thing. But it's not the central priority. Because it doesn't last forever. They aren't complete all by themselves. That seeing that those shows of spiritual gifts, the work of the church, the work of individual Christians, it's not complete by itself. And quite honestly, this spiritual gift, this work of obedience, this particular way of praying is not appropriate or applicable in all situations when love is. And love will guide how to use them and do them well. It says love has got to become the main priority. And if anything other than love is, then it's not what it needs to be. And so if we're going to be the church, and we're going to figure out what it means to engage with one another as fellow believers and actually see growth happen, where spiritual burrs get knocked off of us and we become more and more like Jesus the way we were meant to be. If we're going to be the church and actually see God at work in the community around us as he impacts lives to bring people from the path of death to the path of life, from an eternity of separation to eternity starting now of knowing our Creator through the blood of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be the church and actually be used by God to do real things in our community to alleviate suffering or to bring truth and light and justice, the things that he cares about, into this world, if we're going to be the church, none of those can be the priority. Love has to be above the preaching, above the singing, above the programs, above keeping the building in nice shape. Love, self-sacrificing, wanting the best for somebody else, love has to be the priority because only love is permanent and only love is complete and only love is comprehensive. And none of the other things are. And when we do that, when we allow all of that to be driven by love, then here's some examples of things that happen. We're able to engage with one another on issues of sin in a way that instead of it being, I am going to point out your sin in a way that makes me feel better, it becomes, I am going to walk with you through your sin so that we can see healing and restoration happen. And then you're going to walk with me through mine so we can see healing and restoration happen. Because when confession takes place in that environment, growth happens. Restoration happens. It's going to become, I'm going to walk with you through understanding the scriptures and seeing how that changes the way you live because Holy Spirit's at work in you. And you're going to walk with me through understanding the scriptures to see Holy Spirit at work in you. And it's going to happen, and it's going to be growth, and it's going to be powerful, and it's going to be good, rather than I'm going to take you on as a project and make sure that you understand life the way I understand life, and I'm going to use scripture as a tool to do it. Right? Sometimes that's how discipleship ends up looking. It becomes, I'm going to look at a community around me, I'm going to see the hurt and the need, and I'm going to engage it through what Christ calls me to do to engage it, not because all these people around me are now projects and potential numbers that I can get into my church and potential giving units that I can get into my church, but rather because Jesus wants them found. He wants them restored to the relationship with their Creator they were meant to have. And it's driven by love, not by numbers, not by projects, not by notches on my Bible cover, or even a sense of duty or obligation. It's driven by love. And suddenly we have impact. Being the church, we can get all of the mechanics right. Okay? We can learn to do every aspect of Sunday morning correctly. We can be the best Bible studying church you've ever seen. We can understand Scripture more clearly than any other church around us, just like every church thinks they do. We can become this paragon of virtue. We can give out tons of money. We can give food and shelter to the homeless. We can see healings happening. We can see all of that happening and yet be nothing but a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal unless the priority is love. That's what it means to pursue the more excellent way, to navigate and follow and prioritize the more excellent way that is love. Wow, that's an invitation that's, ooh, it's a steep one to live up to. And yet you issue it. You're not shy about issuing. And so we yield our hearts, recognize that we're not very good at it on our own, beg you to be at work in ways that we can't be. Give ourselves to you in a way that allows us to live in and live out of your love, as only you can do. In Jesus' name.